I've never had one of these things over my ear before, and this is weird. I can tell you this is weird. It feels like it's flopping all over the place, and I'm afraid I'm going to raise my hand like that and throw it on the floor. So, you know, if I do something silly like that, just laugh along with me, because, you know, it could happen. It could happen. Never had one of these things on my ear before. Well, it seems like this church is growing. The last time I was here was November 2 years ago. And it seems like it's getting bigger all the time. So I know our pastor Jim loves to come down here. He likes this church. And you guys are doing a marvelous job spreading the word about the Lord, so people want to come here. The text today, 1 Peter 2, 9. Just going to read that to you right now. 1 Peter 2, 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There was a time when I was growing up that I realized that I had never not known Paul. We were born same town, went to the same church, went to the same school. As we got older, we just realized that we just always known each other. I wouldn't call him a close buddy, but I'd call him a friend. And Paul and I did a lot of things together, but we only did things together at church activities, and we did things at school together. On a private basis, we did nothing together. His family was completely different than my family. They ran in completely different circles. We hardly ever participated with their family in anything unless it was a church function. I remember one time I got to go to Paul's house. I was very young, probably about 8 or 9 years old. And we lived on a farm. Paul lived in town. And when I got to his house, and to this day I don't remember any reason why I went there, other than the thoughts I'm going to tell you is what I saw as a little boy. Started walking into the house, and first of all, the house was a fairly new house, and by standards of our home, was a mansion. The lawn was absolutely meticulous. Beautiful, beautiful lawn. The reason I noticed that is because I always wanted a beautiful lawn on the farm, but it didn't seem like we ever had that beautiful of a lawn. We were busy doing other things. Walked into the house, and furniture was gorgeous. Everything was in its place. Unlike our home, where we had to cover one of our armrests on our couch because it was falling off. And we put a blanket over it and shored it up so if somebody sat on it and put their arm down, it wouldn't fall off. But all of their furniture was perfect, in place, and it wasn't cheap furniture. It was beautiful furniture. Well, for some reason, I walked through the house and I went to Paul's room. And when I walked into Paul's room, my mouth fell open. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. All of a sudden, I felt like it was about a week before Christmas, and my parents had taken me downtown, and they were walking me through a toy store. because there was toys everywhere in his room. They were on the shelves or on the dressers. They were everywhere. I mean, toys. I mean, a kid's delight. But you know what? Every toy was lined up perfectly, was in its place, and I could tell, even as a little boy, that the toys were off limits. And Paul didn't suggest that I play with the toys, and so I just walked around in his room in awe. And I left his house and I went back to my dirt pile on the farm and I played with my one toy. And when my brother wasn't there, I tried to play with his. The contrast was amazing. As we started getting older, I started recognizing things about Paul. Again, this is at school and at church. Didn't think about this much when we were 8, 9, 10 years old. When we get about 12, 13, 14, you start seeing these things. First of all, I knew Paul was a very good-looking guy. The girls liked him. I noticed that he was bright, didn't have any problem with schoolwork, got lousy grades because he didn't want to do any of it. He was musical, he could sing, he could play the trumpet, and he was an artist. He could draw beautiful pictures. Well, I liked drawing too, and I tried to draw pictures, and I did fairly well, but when I would take my picture to Paul and say, "What do you think of this?" You know what Paul would say? "It's okay, but this needs to be changed, and this needs to be changed, and this needs to be changed." At that time, it would make me kind of upset, but at the same time, as I grew older and look back on it now, I know that Paul had a gift. I was trying to develop a talent, and he had a gift. I hope you understand what I'm thinking. There's a difference in those two things. He just knew how to draw and make pictures. Well, his dad was a musician and his dad was an artist. And he drew beautiful pictures. Well, we got a little older and got 7th and 8th and 9th grade, and I started noticing that he liked the girls and they liked him, but he was pretty rude to the girls. He was not nice to them. And I'd be with him and he'd say things to girls and do things to girls that were very embarrassing to me. He just didn't seem to have any seriousness about life. Had all these talents and all this good stuff and from this wonderful home, yet nothing seemed to really, really matter to him. Well, I left that place in Idaho and I moved down here to California when I was about 16 years old. And I'd stay in touch with people back home and I heard some things about Paul. He'd gone off to academy and all these things I'm telling you right now are things that people told me. And apparently he'd gotten in trouble and he didn't do well in school. I don't know if he got expelled or not, but he got involved in drugs and he got in all kinds of trouble. Rumors came in that he had gotten married and gotten a divorce over the years, and then finally I just didn't hear any more about him. I was going on my life and he was going on with his life wherever he was, and I hadn't seen him for years by now, and so I didn't pay too much attention to it, and even actually pretty much forgot about him. Years later, about 40 years later, the school that we'd gone to decided they wanted to have some kind of an alumni thing. So we all got together, invited people, and we all showed up. A lot of people showed up for this thing. A lot of the 7th and 8th graders, the kids that I'd gone to school with, didn't recognize some of them. We had to introduce each other to each other to find out who each other were. You know how it goes. But I recognized Paul. He was there. And Paul just was kind of wandering around. He just wasn't saying much or doing, just kind of mingling with people. And finally I walked up to him and I said, "Paul?" I says, "I'm Kip." He looked at me and, yeah, he knew I was Kip. But he didn't say much to me. Just kind of, eyes were just kind of glazed over and just didn't say much. Just kind of was unfriendly. And I tried to get some small talk going with him. I said, "Well, Paul, what have you been doing the last years?" And it wasn't much said. And finally I said, "Well, what are you doing right now?" He just kind of looked down and he didn't look me in the eye and he says, "I'm emptying bedpans." Now I want to have a little disclaimer here. I'm not saying it's bad to empty bedpans if you do that. My mother did it for years and got me through school doing that, okay? That's not my point here. My point is that he didn't need to be doing that, the Paul that I knew. The Paul that I knew had everything going for him. And of course, he had messed his life up so much with drugs and alcohol that his brain just was not functioning very well. I left that reunion sort of disappointed. Had a good time with a lot of people, but disappointed because of what I saw in Paul, and I never saw him again. And then I heard he had died. That was just a few years ago. Well, long about the time that I saw Paul, I was living in the state of Washington, and I was working for the county, and I was working as a drug and alcohol counselor, seeing all the people in the county that had anything to do with drug and alcohol, that they got in trouble with the law, and I got to see them. I was their counselor. And kind of interesting doing counseling with people that don't want to be there. Their rate of success is not too high. But I didn't look at that statistic. What I looked at was, am I doing what God wants me to do, and am I giving them an opportunity to get well? That was the point that I looked at. I don't look at statistics. If we did in Christianity and all that stuff, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? Because what statistic is it that makes something successful? You give me one. I don't know a statistic that makes something successful. To me, success is spreading the word of Jesus and giving people opportunity to know him and letting the Holy Spirit work in their lives, period, end of story. That's success. Well, I'll tell you just one story that happened in the 5 years I was there. Jerry came in. 27 years old, worked on one of the local farms, good-looking guy, strong. He'd gotten the DUI. Court told him it's time to go see Kip. He needs to straighten you out. Well, I found out a long time ago that I don't straighten anybody else. I give them opportunity to straighten out, and then they have to do the work themselves. That's the way it works. I may give them the opportunity, I may give them the tools, but they have to take a hold of them, grab a hold of them, and do what needs to be done. It's not my job to get anybody well. It's my job to give opportunity. Well, he came in, and about 6 months into treatment, he has had a 2-year program because he was a 27-year-old alcoholic. And you know there's different levels of alcoholism. He was probably somewhere between early and middle stage, still very high functioning. You wouldn't know he's an alcoholic if you saw him during the day, because he didn't have any the appearances of an alcoholic that most people think an alcoholic looks like. Finally, one day, about 6 months into treatment, I was getting a little frustrated with him. And when he came in, I says, okay, Jerry, I said, we need to work on something here. I says, you've been seeing me for 6 months now, and you haven't accomplished anything. He says, you're the same alcoholic you were the day you walked in the door. I says, you don't want to be here. The court has ordered you to be here, and I don't even like to see people that don't want to be here, but that's the way it is. So what are we going to do? Are we going to get serious about this? Are you going to stay happy-go-lucky and in denial for the rest of your life and finally have something bad happen? And I says, Jerry, I says, I'm really worried about you. I said, I really think something bad is going to happen to you if you don't straighten this thing up. He laughed and he kind of slapped his knee. Oh, Kip, you worry too much. I'm just fine. I've been fine all my life. I'll be just fine. Don't worry about me. I says, well, I don't know if I'm worried about you so much. I'm concerned about your attitude. I says, you're not in a get well attitude. So I gave him the warning and I told him what my concern was and he left. Monday morning I came to work. Found out that Jerry had been in an accident. County fair was on. He went out Saturday night, got all drunk. Wasn't supposed to drink while he's in the program, by the way. That's another one of the conditions. And I knew he was drinking. Told him I knew that. And being a native of the area, he knew all the back roads where he could avoid another DUI. Wasn't supposed to be driving either because his license was taken away. And he decided to take one of these back roads and go home. Went around a corner. And of course, his judgment was so impaired. Didn't make the corner. Going a lot faster than he should have been going. Rolled his pickup. Didn't have a seatbelt on. Flew out of the pickup. The pickup rolled right over him. Found out that he wasn't dead. He was in ICU. So I decided that I would drop by and see him on the way home. So I dropped by the hospital and went to the hospital and asked him if I could go in and see him, and they said yes. And his parents and people were there, and they were standing around his bed, and what I saw was like a horror story. Just the other day, I'd seen a young 27-year-old boy that was strong, vibrant, and here he was laying in this bed, and his head was so large, it was larger than a basketball, way larger. And it was so swollen, I couldn't even hardly make out any facial features on him. He was in critical condition. They didn't know if he'd make it or not. Massive head injuries, they said. Probably massive brain damage. All the stuff wasn't in yet. So I talked to the parents for a few minutes and I couldn't talk to him, so I left. I kind of kept track of him and I found out a few weeks later that he had been moved out of the hospital and he was over at a special care facility in town. So I went over to that special care facility to see him, found out it was a nursing home. And asked if I could see him, and they said, sure. And so I walked in. There he is, sitting in a wheelchair, with his head down. Swelling is down now. I can now make out his facial features. And he didn't look up. I knelt down in front of the wheelchair and looked at him, and I said, hi, Jerry. No response. I talked to him for a few minutes. He didn't have a clue who I was. Found out that he had such severe brain damage that he was going to be in that wheelchair and be a vegetable basically for the rest of his life. There's a story in the Bible in Judges about Samson. We're not going to go through that story. We're just going to pick out a couple quick things about that story. Samson wasn't a very nice boy, was he? You all know Samson? You know the story of Samson? Well, like I say, we're not going to go through that, but we're going to just talk about it for a minute. Because Samson had a problem. He wanted to do his own thing. God had called him for a special purpose, but he didn't like that purpose. He was into wine, women, and song. And he used the power that God had given him, the actual strength that God had given him, he used it for his self-glory. Nothing else. And Samson, tell you what, I would have not wanted to have been his parents. He would have given any parent severe heartache. But you know, Samson, towards the end of his life, finally gave away his secret, ended up grinding at the mill, so to speak, with his eyes jabbed out, and he started thinking. And his hair started growing back, and then he got to this big feast. And you know the story. He wants the little kid to take him close to these pillars, and he pulls the pillars, and everything falls down on him, and he dies with the Philistines. Well, I want to make a point right now that needs to be made. Don't ever judge anybody, period. When I say judge, I mean you are determining if they're saved or lost. Who only knows that? God, and God alone knows who is saved or lost. You and I don't. If I looked at all three of these stories I just told you about from a person like myself looking at their works and looking at their behaviors, what would I say about all three of these people? Lost. Because I don't look at the heart, I look at the outward behavior, right? Well, did you know that Samson killed himself, committed suicide, and still in Hebrews is talked about as being among the faithful? You realize that? If you don't believe me, read Hebrews 11:32 sometime. Read it. Samson was among the faithful. That tells me something. You and I had better not be judging each other, and we better understand that we know very little about God's grace. Grace is greater than all my sin. It doesn't say grace is greater than part of your sins or up to a certain point and then grace cuts off. It says grace is greater than all my sins. So we don't know people's hearts. So I don't know if Paul and Jerry are going to be in heaven or not. I have no idea. And I'll just leave it there. But I know Samson will be there. Now, I wouldn't suggest a life like Samson, go around testing God and say, well, I want to be like Samson, and at the last minute I'll just say, okay, Jesus, I love you, and then I'll go to heaven, have a good time here. That's not the story I'm trying to tell you here. The story I'm trying to tell you is that God's grace is greater than all our sin. And then you and God have got to work this out, and God makes the final decision. Well, there's some common threads that go through all of these stories. I think all of them were in denial. They all had lived their sinful life so long they didn't even really realize what they were involved in, and if they did, they didn't care. I call people like these pleasure seekers. My term for pleasure seekers is somebody who, what I call, recycles sin. They get involved in sin, and they have the fallout to sin or the consequences of sin. And the consequences is trying to tell them something. It's trying to say, hey, you need to pick a different route. You need to start doing something different. But the pleasure seekers and the ones that are recycling sin, when the consequences come, they go right back into the sin for immediate pleasure so that they can forget the consequences. That's what alcoholics do. Drug addicts. They have the consequences, and they have this moment and says where God comes in and says, hey, you know, you got a messed up life. Let me help you here. And they say, no, thanks, God. I'll just go right back to the bottle. I'll just go right back and shoot it up. And man, in 5 minutes, I'll just feel fine. I'll feel fine. And they do feel fine for a short period of time. And then the consequences come again. Oh, get the bottle out, get the needle out, get the pill out, whatever it takes. Get back to this good feeling. And that's the way an addiction cycle works. That's the way an addiction is done. That's the way addiction goes on and on and on. Because people don't want to break the cycle. That would be too painful. Because they're on a road that they don't understand. And it's easier to go back to the old understandable road and keep this cycle going over and over and over. So I can look at these three people and I can say, at least that's what was happening in their lives. I want to make another point too. My teachers and parents, bless their hearts, I don't think they ever quite communicated to me correctly. They're always telling me and us kids how bad we were if we were doing stuff. They never told me that sin was fun, but it is. Sin is temporary fun until the consequences come. But we go back to the sin because it's so much fun. Then we get in this addiction. Even Moses understood that. Hebrews 11:25, I would rather suffer with the people of God than to enjoy, what did he say? The pleasures of sin for a season. So he knew that sin was pleasure. It was feeding some part of our pleasure. So when we talk to kids, let them know that sin does have immediate pleasure, but the consequences are horrible. And you don't always see the consequences right away. That's one of the problems with sin. You don't see the consequences right away. They just kind of linger around and, yeah, that was fun. I'm not in that problem. George has gotten that problem, but I didn't, so I'll go back and have some more fun. So, you're probably wondering, why did I call this a peculiar people? We haven't even talked about that. I have told you three stories to show you what the normal type of people are on this planet. These people might be peculiar in a way, but they weren't peculiar as God is talking about. Let me give you some information. Dictionary definition for peculiar. Here's a dictionary. You're strange. You're odd. You're uncommon. You're unusual. You're distinguished in character from others. Those aren't very pleasant words. How do you like that? But the Bible has at least six texts that I found that talk about a peculiar people. And God says he wants his people to be peculiar. So if God says he wants you to be peculiar, that means it must be a good thing. So God's definition of peculiar is a lot different than the dictionary. Here's what these texts say, and here's our words in the text and around these texts. The people of God that are peculiar, they're positive, they're filled with good works, they're redeemed, they're a chosen people, they're royalty, they're holy, they show praise, they're special, they are commandment keepers, they're a peculiar treasure, they like purity, they want to be pure. Now, is that a bad list? That's a good list. But those things in the dictionary, those are the kind of things that I thought about when I was a kid. When some person told me you need to be peculiar or God wants a peculiar people, when I was a kid, I said, no way, man. Peculiar meant to me one thing, restrictive. I can't do stuff. Can't do stuff. And if I can't do stuff, who wants to be peculiar? I don't want to be peculiar. But as I get older and start to realize that God has a plan for you and so on, it starts to change. Do you realize today, I don't know if you realize it or not, we've always thought of us as Christians as becoming peculiar from the world. But do you realize the world is becoming rapidly different than us? They're the ones that are becoming almost more peculiar than us because they are accepting sin and want us to accept sin. We accept sinners but don't accept sin. Big difference. So the world is moving away from us probably more rapidly than we're moving away from it. And that makes us really peculiar when you stand up for any kind of truth. Very short story. I could tell you a lot of them, and all of you could tell a story of your own. And this, as I look back on it, probably wasn't this big of a deal, but at the time, it was a big deal, okay? When I was about 23 years old, I'd gone into the Army, and I was stationed at a place called Fort Riley, Kansas. And one of the things I loved to do when I was young is I loved to play fast pitch softball. And I was actually pretty good at the game. Between center field and pitching, those were my two positions, and I was a good hitter. But I played on two different leagues when I was there. I had a 9-to-5 job working in physical therapy and that type of thing, so it was pretty good play. So I got to play a lot of ball. One day this guy walked up to me, didn't know who he was exactly, I'd seen him before, heard about him. He said, Kip, he said, I'm forming an all-post all-star team. And that all-post all-star team is going to travel and we're going to just play ball on weekends. Every weekend for the rest of the season, we're going to go to tournaments and you're going to be playing softball with the big boys. Always wanted to play with the big boys. Always wanted to test my skills against the people that were the best. Didn't like playing against mediocre stuff. I wanted the best pitcher on the mound to see if I could hit him. And I asked him a few questions and about it and so forth, and he finally looked at me and he says, by the way, I've chosen you as a center fielder. I want you to join the team as my center fielder because you're the best one we have. Well, that made me feel good, and I said, well, when do we start? Well, we're going to practice a little bit in a couple weekends from now. We're going to start. And I said, well, what do you mean on the weekend? When do we play? Well, we get to the place we're playing, and we play Friday afternoon and evening, and all day Saturday, double, triple, double elimination tournaments and that type of thing. Probably over the weekend, play 5, 6, 7 games, you know? Bunch of games, unless you get wiped out the first round. I said, so you're going to be playing on Friday night and Saturday, right? Yeah. I just said to him, I says, I can't do it. Why can't you do it? He says, I need you on the team. Well, I said, it's hard to explain, but I says, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and I said, I worship my Lord on the Sabbath. And I said, if I'm playing ball all day Saturday, I says, I think that's pretty much a distraction from my spiritual life. And I said, I really can't do it. He says, what? I said, what do you mean you can't do it? I said, no, I just can't do it. And he kind of walked up to me, cozied up to me, put his arm around me. He says, oh, come on. He says, I got the perfect solution for you. He says, you just come and play with us all weekend. And he says, Monday morning when you get back, you just go to the priest and say, I'm sorry. And he'll forgive you. So I said, so if I just do this and the priest every weekend, I got to ask the priest to forgive me and I'll be okay.
Yeah.
I just said, well, I says, I'm sorry. Now, was the ball game the problem? Was the ball game the problem here? No. Did I want to play still? Absolutely. This was not a decision whether I wanted to play or not. It was a decision about what I wanted to honor. Did I want to honor myself playing ball all day on his Sabbath for week after week, or did I want to honor the Lord by spending time with my people? It wasn't a hard decision to say no, as far as the morality was concerned. It was a hard decision to say no because of what I always wanted to do. And I never got to do that. Never got to do that. Let me just close with a few little quick things. Do you realize that even as we speak, if you've been watching the news, that Christians are being persecuted all over this world? People are being killed and persecuted right now, even as we speak today. Do you realize they're being persecuted and killed because they are not giving in to a false belief? They're standing up for the Lord and saying, no, I can't do that, and they're willing to face death. My ball game wasn't a real big decision, was it? But my point is this, if you make those little decisions, God will give you the power to make the big decisions. You don't play with this. You make the little decisions now, and then that is a commitment to God. Then he honors your commitment to him by just pouring out his Holy Spirit upon you and giving you the power to say no, no matter how good something looks. Okay, you want to be peculiar? Probably not in the sense of the dictionary word, but do you want to be peculiar as far as the Bible says? Absolutely. I can tell you there's only one formula for being peculiar. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you're automatically in. Automatically in as soon as you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. No problem. So just get over it. You're going to be peculiar, folks. If you love Jesus, he already loves you. It's automatic. It's automatic. Little play on words. I hear people say all the time, get ready, Jesus is coming. No, people, it's not get ready. People that are in Christ stay ready. Do you understand the difference? Get ready sounds like something I have to do. Staying ready says I'm going to continue to stay ready every day, regardless of what happens. Now, how do you stay ready? There's only one way you can stay ready, is daily commitment to Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can stay ready. That's the only thing you and I can do in this life for salvation is daily, ongoing commitment to Jesus Christ. And He does everything else. He does everything else. Sound too simple? I don't think so. I don't think so. Don't fear. God will see us through. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank You that we can be a peculiar people for You. Because by being peculiar, that means that we are honoring You and people around us are learning about You. And that's the way to spread the gospel, is by honoring You and committing our lives to You so that You can work in our lives and people can see who You are. Thank You, Lord, for this audience. Thank You for this group of people here, and help us to all stay ready. Thank You, Lord. Amen.